As Larry mentioned, we are still in Proverbs, and we'll be reading the Proverbs there on the outline. So I'm just going to go through them. You can see the references there, but we'll read these together. Let's hear God's word. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all time with delight at all times. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of a strange woman? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. A shameful wife is like rottenness in his bones. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It is better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. A constant dripping of rain and a quarrelsome wife are alike. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Let's pray together. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, my assignment today is to cover marriage in the Proverbs. But before I do, I have to begin with a few caveats. Before I get there, we have to do some explanations. Every time I preach on what you might call stations of life topics, I get questions about how is this relevant to me? In other words, if I preach to one group, fathers, husbands, children, we do this occasionally, everybody else wants to know, why do I need to listen to this sermon? Well, let me tell you, I get it at one level, but I do think this is something of a modern issue. It seems like we especially want the Bible to speak directly to me. Just give me exactly what I need as an individual. But the Bible speaks to God's people, and oftentimes it speaks to subsets of God's people, rulers, church leaders, heads of households, whatever. And it doesn't really apologize that it isn't addressing everybody. This is just what it means to live in a community together. But it also doesn't mean that this message isn't for everybody in some sense. We're all affected by each other. We all need to support one another in our stations of life. Let me give you an illustration of that. In junior high, I had a history assignment. It was a great history assignment to interview your grandparents about the Great Depression. So we were learning about the Great Depression in junior high, and I spoke to my grandfather. I think I was trying to impress him because I knew that it was a stock market crash, and I said, "Grandfather, did you have a lot of stock in the stock market?" And he said, "No, we didn't have any." And so me thinking, "Oh, well, then you weren't affected by it, were you?" And he said, "Of course we were affected by it. We were as poor as dirt." And so he had to explain that the stock market affects people who don't have stocks. It affects the entire economy, everyone. This is similar with marriage in any community. The state of marriage affects everyone, whether you're married or not. So everyone really does have a real stake, a real interest, you might say, in whether these marriages in our community are going well or not. No one gets to tune out the message today. I'm sorry. This is God's word for God's people, all God's people. One more caveat is that for some reason, sermons on topics like marriage or parenting, as Larry's going to do next week, often come across as the preacher's personal advice. This work, we get to learn about what Robbie tells us about his marriage and what he's learned. Well, hopefully I have learned something in our marriage, but I am still a work in progress. But that's not what this sermon is. This sermon, this message, is what God wants to say about marriage. We might even say it's what God wants to say about men and women, since that's even the more basic part in Proverbs, and that is everybody here. Sexuality in its broadest sense and the sexes. That's what we're looking at today. So, with those caveats out of the way, let's excited to hear what Proverbs has to say. And what Proverbs has to say really is quite profound. We might say that Proverbs is both idealistic about marriage and realistic about marriage. It gives us an ideal, and it also talks about the on-the-ground realities of male-female interaction and married life. It gives us the highs. It gives us the very low lows as well. And I think it's important that we get this, because if you only get one side, sometimes you can get a very imbalanced picture about this. Some Christians, for example, always want to talk about the glories, the joys of marriage, perhaps to counter our kind of very low view of marriage in our culture. And I think there's a good to that on one hand. But sometimes the message from some Christians can come across as, get married and everything's going to be great. And that's just not the message of Proverbs. We might say the message of Proverbs is, first of all, that marriage is very important. It's very important. Marriage matters. And because it's so important, when it goes badly, it's disastrous. And Proverbs doesn't shy away from that. The same, by the way, could be said more broadly about sexuality. It's powerful. It's important. But it has the power for great good and great harm. Several of our verses here attest to this very directly. If you look at it, Proverbs 12:4, it's kind of maybe a good theme starter verse for Proverbs and marriage. It gives us, in this very classic Hebrew contrastive way, it contrasts one and the other. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, high glories, but a shameful wife is like rottenness in his bones, low lows. Proverbs can tell us that finding wife is good and it's favor from the Lord, and then turn around and give us those same quarrelsome wife passages. It gives us both side by side. And again, something is true here about romantic intimacy as well. In the right context, Proverbs is actually going to tell us that romantic intimacy is a well of life. It's amazing language, a well of life. But in the wrong context, Proverbs tells us it's a one-way ticket to the grave. It's like falling into a snare. It's a self-inflicted mortal wound. As I said earlier, it's important not only for the people in a marriage, but that it affects everyone else. Proverbs also shows this. The family, and even especially the husband-wife relationship in the family, is the basic unit of society. It's a foundation. Most of human history actually kind of understood this. It seems like only recently in our modern time that our culture somehow began to see marriage as this kind of private, voluntary, sort of opt-in arrangement, all about your individual fulfillment. Marriage, just an optional lifestyle among many, and society then is kind of a collection of autonomous individuals whose personal fulfillment takes precedence. But what Proverbs actually teaches us is that the health of an entire society depends on its households. The health of its households depends upon primarily husband-wife relationship. This is actually a point, by the way, for fathers and mothers. Parenting becomes often very overwhelming at times, and so marriage can sometimes be sacrificed to parenting. And that doesn't mean, by the way, parenting is an obstacle to marriage. It's one of its main points, maybe goals in this. But it's a reminder that parenting is dependent on a solid marriage relationship. If you compare Proverbs on marriage and parenting, and Larry's going to look at parenting in future weeks, we'll see that parenting is very important, but it's actually the marriage relationship that is kind of the driving factor. The home life is good or bad, first of all, based on marriage. Proverbs has lots to say about contentious households. And what's it like to live in a contentious household? And it begins with contentious marriages. This is what sets the tone. And I can't really move on from this point without mentioning, again, something of the society that we currently live in. This is not just to rail on or condemn our largely secular society, which is all too easy and doesn't really help that much, but it's to point out what we're up against as Christians, because we swim in these waters. And it's very easy just to kind of go along with the flow of things. We have to self-consciously realize that we're swimming upstream from everybody around us. In some parts of our country, there's actually now more divorces that are taking place than marriages. There's been a steady decline in marriages really ever since the 1970s. The divorce rate has actually kind of finally flattened out, but as sociologists point out, it's actually because less people are getting married that less people actually have to divorce in the first place. This is not a good sign. These are not good things for our larger, wider culture. And surely this is an indicator, or you might say, of the non-health of our society. If the most basic unit of human life is having a bad trend, everything else is affected. Health, happiness, economy, education. One person I follow on this topic, I do recommend, is Brad Wilcox. He's a professor of sociology at the University of Virginia, director of the Institute for Family Studies. I do believe he is a Roman Catholic, but he certainly doesn't wear that outwardly. He's just looking at sociological data, and his whole point is, as marriages go, so goes a society. I think his newest book is simply just called Get Married. Another reason that we have to pay attention to this subject, whether we're married or not, the future of our children, the future of our society, we might say, depends on it. Now, all this importance about a marriage is true, but it might make us think that it's so important that marriage is somehow neutral. You might think that if bad marriages cause so much harm, maybe it's just better not to get married at all. And that actually seems to be the thinking pattern of our current marriage age generation. And in one sense, you can't blame them. But in Proverbs, marriage is important because it's first of all good. It's only its distortion that causes problems, and that's secondary. We can, of course, show this from the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis, but let me show it to you from Proverbs here. Proverbs gives us the ideal. Proverbs sets above the good design of marriage. Look at chapter 18, verse 22, another good theme verse for Proverbs on marriage. Simply says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." So we can state it plainly from Holy Scripture, it's good to be married. We can even go further and say that marriage is a form of grace. Look at what it says. Favor from the Lord. It's not saving grace. It's not a saving grace to bring us to salvation, but it's a form of God's grace. When people get married, that's a grace. It can even be a means of grace in many people's lives. Marriage is good because it's from the Lord. It's designed by Him. It's His idea. By the way, that means that physical intimacy in marriage is God's idea. He thought of it first. In fact, if you consider the very first command of the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply, well, you can work out what that command really is. From these verses, we see that the ideal of marriage is companionship. It's one of delight, or as the old theologians of our church used to say, a help. It's a help to the human race. Look at the final verses there on your outline that give us the ideal. The excellent wife is far more precious than jewels. In other words, better to marry well than to be rich. The husband of this excellent wife, quote, will have no lack of gain, or literally will not stop gaining. In other words, the gift that keeps on giving. You heard it from the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at verse 12. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. As Genesis says, God made a helper for man. She's his helpmeet to carry out the creation mandate, to help him in the journey of life. But again, we can say, go further and say it's not just marriage generally is from God, but a prudent spouse is actually the Lord's doing. The verse I didn't print in your outline, but Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is given from the Lord." You may have found your wife, and it may have taken a lot of effort to find your spouse. We'll talk more about finding a spouse in our own day and age. But Proverbs says, it was given to you by God. A prudent wife is given by God. That means we need to look to him, that we need to trust our God for his principles for marrying. So marriage is important. Marriage is good. Marriage is from God. How then do you live rightly in this good design of marriage from God? Well, Proverbs gives us very clear instructions on this as well. In fact, we might say all of Proverbs should be applied to the married life. All that we've learned so far in this series, and I've learned a lot, should be applied to marriage. So Pastor Chris preached on the tongue. All that you've learned about the tongue should be applied to the marriage life. Gracious words, not rude or harsh or sinful words. This is all those passages about a quarrelsome spouse, a nagging spouse. See, a marriage is strong when the wisdom of the tongue is applied in the marriage. We should apply the wisdom of patience and contentment. Look at chapter 21, verse 19, about two-thirds of the way down there on the outline. It is better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. The word fretful here can be translated a number of different ways: anxious, vexed, provoking, even angry. The idea is that when you're worried about something, when you're anxious, you tend to provoke others. You lash out. You get angry because you're so worried inside. And that destroys a good marriage. So if that's something you struggle with, you need to read Proverbs on anger, on contentment. And there's a lot there as well. This secret to gratefulness, even forgiveness in a marriage. Yet Proverbs also cautions us about smooth words in a marriage. It's interesting. Words that aren't actually honest. Words that hide conflict rather than address it sincerely. We're tempted to do this as well. Just sort of paper over things just to keep the peace. Marriages need to learn wisdom like this from the Proverbs. Better to speak a rebuke in love than to flatter your spouse insincerely. Smooth words, by the way, also introduce us to an important character in Proverbs, and that is the adulteress. Proverbs speaks about this woman, or women, they seem to all be the same person, in a number of ways. This is Lady Folly. She's sometimes described as a harlot. She's also called the forbidden woman, the strange woman, the temptress, even the foreign woman. That is kind of going outside of the normal bounds of a potential marriage partners. But she is described always as having smooth words. She's smooth. A strong marriage resists this as well. See, Proverbs focuses the marriage relationship on especially what we might tactfully call the central married act, the thing that separates marriage from all other relationships. And in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, that's part where it's more narrative. You hear the father talking to his son, kind of a continuous teaching. Almost every single one of those 9 chapters touches on adultery and its consequences. I've only printed a few of these in the outline because it would be too much. Proverbs says, if you learn wisdom and if you trust the Lord, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. Chapter 2, verse 16. We're even given a description of what adultery is. It's forsaking the companion of your youth. Notice that word companion, a very intimate word. It's forgetting the covenant of God. This is important. Notice that it actually doesn't say the covenant with your spouse. Adultery obviously is violating the covenant that you make with your spouse, but Scripture actually says it's even more. It raises the bar. It's violating the covenant of God himself. See, married partners make a covenant with God, and we might say it this way. They enter into God's covenant with marriage. Again, the Bible doesn't think of marriage as kind of a private opt-in contract just between two individuals. It's kind of friend with benefits. It's entering into God's covenant. It's why your vows are public between many witnesses and God himself. Jesus said it this way when he was having to argue with the scribes and Pharisees about divorce in Matthew 19. He says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, did you hear that? Who joins people into marriage? How does marriage people get joined? Is it the marriage participants? Is it your minister? The justice of the peace? It's not the couple. God joins them. What God has joined together, let no man separate. To be unfaithful is not just to break covenant with your spouse, it's to break covenant with God. Proverbs 5:21 says, "A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he considers all his paths." But what's interesting about Proverbs is that breaking God's law is not actually the main way it talks about adultery. The way that Proverbs warns about adultery is actually its consequences to you. It's pretty pragmatic. That's why Proverbs is a very practical book. It's good to notice that the Bible often talks this way. Sometimes the Bible will say things like, "Don't sin against God," but it can also say things like, "Don't sin against yourself. You're only hurting yourself." By the way, that's how Paul says it in our New Testament reading that we read. He appeals to your own good sense. You're sinning against your own body. Listen to the way that Proverbs talks about adultery. It says this: "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" We're told that the house of the adulteress sinks down to death, her paths to the departed. No one ever comes back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Proverbs even appeals very pragmatically to having to deal with your adulterer's husband. Chapter 6, verse 34, "Jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare you when he takes revenge on you. He will accept no compensation." Very pragmatic. This may not be the highest motivation not to commit adultery, but it's practical. And Proverbs basically says, whatever it takes in the moment to get your attention, whatever it helps when you're in the midst of this, Proverbs is giving every practical outcome of this decision. It does not end well. But here's something key for marriage. You must be aware of the temptation. It's generally not too good to say something like, "This could never happen to me. I don't even need to worry about it." Because Proverbs is actually very real and honest about the temptation. Listen to the words: "Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is delicious." Solomon says it starts off sweet, but the end is as bitter as wormwood. Proverbs, again, is very honest about sin, and we can be honest about it too. There's pleasure in it, but it feels good in the moment, and it ends only with disaster because sin only distorts what is good. There's a warning here not to be captured by the beauty of the adulteress. By the way, it doesn't say the adulteress will be ugly. You don't need to worry about it. It says don't be captured by her beauty. Do not desire her beauty in her heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. The picture of this forbidden woman is actually that she's very attention-grabbing, and she's everywhere. Look at chapter 7, starting in verse 10, if you want. It's not on the outline. We're told this: "She's dressed seductively. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and in every corner she lies in wait." Where is this temptress? She's everywhere. She even speaks the language of godly spirituality. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, "I've offered a sacrifice for sin." Almost to say, it's all covered here. "With seductive speech she persuades," we're told, "and thus she leaves her victim to slaughter." What are the ways we can resist this? First, as I said, is being aware of the temptation. If the adulteress in the ancient world is everywhere, where is she now in the digital age? Everywhere. So be on guard. Be proactive. Don't be passive about this. Recognize the allurement, Solomon says. It is alluring. That's okay to say that. There is a temptation, and I need to guard myself against it. Solomon gives his son this very practical advice: "Do not go near her house. Do not stray near her paths. Remember the consequences. Don't forget the covenant. But here's another one that Proverbs gives us. It's there in verses chapter 5. It's in your outline. For whatever reason, this makes some people upset, but the Bible consistently tells us that in order to avoid physical intimacy outside of marriage, it says you should pursue physical intimacy inside marriage. It's the best protection for the enticement outside. Drink water from your own cistern, Solomon says. Flowing water from your own well. Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. The verses go on to be quite explicit in celebrating marital love. Let it not be said that the Bible is shy about this, that it delights in this. Be filled with delight. In fact, literally, Proverbs says, get drunk on her love. It's interesting. Everywhere in Proverbs, do not get drunk is the normal theme. We've already had a sermon on this. And adultery in one place is actually called a drunken stupor. It's as if you just can't see straight. But Solomon here reserves all of that language about drunkenness and says, if you're going to get drunk on your spouse's love. In fact, don't stop drinking. You can have another drink. You can keep drinking. Go ahead, have another one, Solomon says. Get drunk on your wife. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of a strange woman? The way this question is asked is interesting because it's not actually the immorality of adultery here that's being spoken of, but that it should be unnecessary. Why would you need to get drunk on something else if you've already had your fill already? If you're not satisfied in the gift that God has given you? Do you see the contrast there? This is how you stop infidelity off at the pass. In the New Testament reading that we read, Paul says exactly the same thing. In chapter 6, he's addressing the Corinthians about their very mistaken views about prostitute, about a distortion of physical intimacy. And then in 7, he turns to the answer. And remember, chapter breaks are not in the original. Paul moves directly from the distortion to the answer, to the real thing. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should give his her conjugal wife rights to her wife, likewise the wife to her husband. In fact, Paul expressly has to command, do not deprive each other. Literally, do not withhold anything from one another. Be available to one another. If Satan can't tempt you away from abstinence before marriage, I'm quite sure that Satan is content with abstinence in marriage. In fact, that seems to be the devil's twisted pattern. Lots of intimacy outside of marriage and none inside of it. And it really should be just the opposite. Regular marital intimacy should be this guardrail for a healthy, vibrant marriage. That's the practical lesson. But the Apostle Paul actually assigns this a kind of mystical truth. If you want to flip back to 1 Corinthians 6, he's comparing marital intimacy to spiritual intimacy with Christ. So he's talking about joining a body, your body, with a prostitute. And he quotes Genesis. It's written, the two will become one flesh. And then he adds, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Do you see that? There's an analogy here between the marital act and between joining yourself about union with Christ. Paul elsewhere in another letter just says it this way, this mystery is profound, and I'm talking about Christ and his church. The book of Proverbs doesn't quite get there yet in the Old Testament, but it kind of hints at it. Look at chapter 30, verse 18 at the bottom of your outline. I love this verse. This is the wisest of the wise speaking about his own wisdom. And he says, there's a few exceptions to my wisdom. There's three things that are too wonderful for me. Four, I just don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, which you've ever seen, beautiful. How does it work? The way of a serpent on a rock. Can't say I've had quite that thought as well. The way of a ship on a high seas, very interesting. But look at where he ends. The way of a man with a young woman, with a maiden. So even for the wisest of the wise, he says, love between a man and a woman, it's a mystery. It's just too wonderful, he says. And the Apostle Paul, hearing this, says, yes, and I'm telling you that it's about Christ and his church. We've covered what marriage is in Proverbs, how to live in marriage. I want to circle back to the real practical context of Proverbs, and that's actually finding a spouse. Proverbs is Solomon's advice of wisdom for his son, his royal son. In fact, that's the main refrain throughout Proverbs. Hear my words, my son. And if it's the king talking, who is he talking to? He's talking to the crown prince. And if you know any story, what's the burden of every king for his crown prince? Who he's going to marry? Who is going to be the queen who's going to rule at his right hand to rule the kingdom? Pastor Larry has actually pointed this out a number of times, but I think it's helpful. Proverbs begins with a woman and ends with a woman. Lady Wisdom is who we're introduced to. That Solomon says, let me introduce you to Lady Wisdom, listen to her. And then we're ending the book with the picture of the excellent wife. And let me just suggest to you that that progression is real. The connection there is as if Solomon is saying, marry this kind of woman, not this kind of woman. And he explicitly tells his son, love her, that is Lady Wisdom, embrace her, and she will honor you and be your garland and your crown. It's literally the same thing he says generally about the noble wife. There's another echo too. Lady Wisdom in chapter 8, verse 35 says this, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Exact same phrase, that he who finds a good wife finds a good thing, finds favor from the Lord. So by the end of the book, what do we see? We get a picture of what happens when you pursue, when you choose a spouse with wisdom. This is how it looks. This is the ideal here. This means that Proverbs is a book for our young people, not just those already married, because it gives snippets of the married life, we might say, to give previews for our young people to say, be careful who you choose. This is a really important decision. How do you want your married life to look like? One Christian writer summarized the entire book of Proverbs as, and I love this, find a spouse, build a house. Find a spouse, build a house. That's pretty good. Because most of Proverbs is actually focused on building one's house, in the sense of building one's lineage, one's dynasty. So young people, first of all, become the kind of person that makes you a desirable spouse. It has to actually start there. Before the looking for another, looking for the opposite, you say, become the kind of person that you would be the wise choice for someone else. And secondly, seek the right kind of spouse. And Proverbs has lots of advice about what to value there. Beauty, deceitful, charm. But the one who fears the Lord is to be praised. Build a wonderful house and a lineage of faith. See, marriage in Proverbs really does have applications for everyone. Of course, it has applications for those already married. It has applications for those who are seeking marriage. It has applications even those who are not seeking marriage, because the book is about manhood and womanhood, the way of a man with a woman. And it's all about, we might call it this kind of gendered piety, wisdom to the Lord that looks different according to your gender, according to your nature. So it tells us things like the glory of young men is their strength, and an excellent wife is the crown of a man. Paul later, interestingly, in Corinthians is going to say that the woman is the glory of the man, that her long hair is her glory. So it has a kind of gendered piety, telling us how to express our piety, our devotion to the Lord, our wisdom as it befits our gender. Proverbs gives us the typical temptations, by the way, for men and women according to their gender. It's addressed differently. It's addressed primarily for men. We should notice that because, again, it's written for a son to learn to lead and rule. But we can always turn those statements around. So read the statements about the quarrelsome wife, about saying, are you a quarrelsome husband? Are you a contentious husband? You can turn those around. Again, applications for everyone. And as I mentioned, we should all have an interest in supporting the marriages of this community, Florida Coast, even those who are single. So children, you can do this by praying for your parents. Older children, you can do this by helping your parents one particular way, not playing them off one to another. I often did this as a child, and you realize now as an adult, that's not very good. It's a benefit that your parents are unified, that they are together in all of their decision making. Some of you may have wondered, how does this apply to me, though, because I've fallen so far short of this already? Well, one way Proverbs speaks to this is by simply saying it knows your pain. That actually can be comforting. It gives words to your frustrating situation. But the best news is that we serve a God who forgives, who mends what is broken, and we can work toward that ideal even when we know that we've fallen short in the past. But most of all, Proverbs' teaching on marriage points us to Christ, our ultimate husband and provider. He's our head, our protector, the ultimate ideal who laid down his life for us. And interesting, in the Bible, in Isaiah, it describes our God as wearing us, his people, as his crown on his head. And this mystery is profound. Like the wise saying, it's too wonderful to fully understand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word, for your instruction of wisdom and Proverbs. We pray that we might take it to heart. We pray for our marriages here at Florida Coast, that you might strengthen them, that you might renew them, that you might reinvigorate them, that you might grant repentance to those of us who need to repent, but that we might also be brought joy and delight in our marriages. Cause us to support one another too, especially those who are seeking to be married, that we might be a helpful and guiding community. Most of all, Father, turn us to Christ, the perfect man, our King, our Lord, that we might submit to him, rejoice in his love, and give the glory to him. Amen.